If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 17. One gospel and many methods. If there were only one method in sharing the gospel, I think we wouldn't have to have such a long book as the book of Acts in the Bible. Because as we see Paul moving through the known world at that time, through Asia Minor, or Turkey, into Greece, and later on to Rome, if it was the same everywhere he went, we'd only need one chapter with ditto signs. The same thing happened in Berea as happened in Thessalonica. The same thing happened in Athens as happened in Berea, and so forth and so on. But the gospel stayed the same. The methods changed. I think we're going to see that in Acts chapter 17, as well as the rest of the book of Acts. So let's look at Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for 3 days reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you, is the Messiah," or Christ. Notice from these verses, first of all, that Paul went first to the synagogue, and that was his custom. He went to the people who already had a foundation for their faith, who already had some news about Jesus from the Old Testament. Then he reasoned with them. We need to have a reason to share the gospel with people we know. God's command. He gave us the Great Commission to go and share what we know with the people we know. But we have more than that because we have experienced God's love. And so we have our own love for the people God has sent us to. I always think about the people I love and the people they love. And I've told my kids this, that the people that they choose to love, I will love because they love them. That's how strong our love should be. If my kids found the worst spouse in the world and loved them, I would too. Because that's the nature of love. And that's the way it is with us and God. God loved the world and gave himself, his only begotten Son, to be our Savior. His love was that incredible. And when Paul looked at the love of God for the world, that love transferred to him. God loves them, therefore I should love them. We talked about it in our Sunday school class this morning. And I said how I always thought Paul was a great theologian. He was very cognitive in the way he thought. And one of the Sunday school class said, well, he says, Paul had a very real sense of this word love, because love is an action. Love is something that we do. We love people. And so Paul loved people. Of course, he wrote that great chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, which we refer to as the love chapter in the Bible. So the love of God for us, or for others, transferred to Paul. And should transfer to us as well. So that if we love God, we should love the people that he loves. And so Paul had a great desire and a great compassion to reach people with the good news. We see third that Paul gave them evidence. Evidence of what? That the Messiah had to suffer. Now, we have this wonderful picture in our minds of Christ returning. And it's biblical. We see him coming on a white horse as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and claiming this earth which he created as his own, reclaiming it, restoring it, reviving it. We look forward to that happening. We look forward to that no more than the Jewish people looked forward to his coming. On a white horse as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to free them from Roman oppression. And yet, while they were right in the future still, they were wrong for their time. Because Jesus would come as a suffering Savior. Listen to some of these verses that Paul might have used as he shared with those people in Thessalonica. Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like from one whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. The body of the Messiah would be abused by the Roman soldiers. Not only that, the body of the Messiah would be pierced. Zechariah 12, 9 through 11a, and in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadirmanum in the plain of Megiddo. So still in the future, they will look on Christ, the Messiah, whom they have pierced. That the Messiah would be crucified. Listen to some of these words written hundreds of years before crucifixion was even thought of. Psalm 22, verse 1, just the first part. My God, why have you forsaken me? We know those were Jesus' words on the cross. Chapter 22, verses 14 through 18. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. These things were uncontrollable in the life of Jesus. It wasn't like he could tell the Roman soldiers what to do to him. And yet this was predicted hundreds of years before they did these things to him. The Messiah would be crucified. The body of the Messiah would not undergo decay, from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 10. I have set the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And that the body of the Messiah would rise again on the third day. From Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us. But he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we might live before him. Any one of these passages or a number of others Paul could have brought to these people in the synagogue at Thessalonica. This was the evidence the Jewish people needed to consider before they would believe. Some of them did believe, even though there were too few to keep Paul from being forced out of the city by the jealous leaders of the synagogue. In these verses, Paul presented all of this evidence, and then he made the following declaration, establishing the groundwork that the Messiah would have to suffer. He said, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." He is the Messiah. But then they forced him out of town, and he fled to Berea. And in chapter 17 of Acts, verses 10 through 12, we read, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men." It's one of my favorite verses in the book of Acts. These people were more noble than those in Thessalonica. More noble-minded, it said in the New American Standard Bible. What does it take to be noble in the eyes of God? The first thing they did was that they received the word of God eagerly. They couldn't wait to hear what God had planned for them. And then they examined the scriptures daily to make sure what Paul said really was the truth. That's important, that it's true. And we have a standard for truth in the Word of God. We're working our way in the call of worship, if you've noticed, through the 119th Psalm. All of the verses, I think there's 178 verses divided up according to the Hebrew alphabet. Every one, I think except two of those verses, refer to the Word of God and the psalmist's commitment. And it's also a prayer. How important Psalm 119 and prayer was in the life of those Old Testament Jews. And it should be the same with us today. Paul would say, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek," Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And so, as was his custom in Thessalonica, in Berea, and later in Athens, he would go to the synagogue first to bring the message of salvation to the Jewish people, and then he would go to the Gentiles. And we see that pattern. There are a lot of false religions in the world today. Not very different today from the way it was in Paul's day. And that's why we need to study as Christians the Word of God, to know when we hear what is false. Someone said, "How do bankers know what is counterfeit from what is real?" Do they study the counterfeit? No, they don't. They study what's real. And that's important for us today. It's almost impossible to become an expert in every one of the false religions that are out there today. I think I've shared with you before that if the Mormons came to our house, my grandfather would come across the street and deal with them. If the Jehovah's Witnesses came, my grandmother would come over. They would call up and say, "Who's at the house?" We would say, "Well, it's the Mormons," and Grandpa would come over, or it's the Jehovah's Witness and Grandma would come over, because they specialized. And I think they were on the no-call list. They knew better than to go to their houses. Now, we have two classifications today concerning false witnesses. The first one is world religions. World religions are a perversion of general revelation. They look at the world around them and they say there must be a God. They look at themselves and how they were created and say there must be a God. And so we've come up with different religions. Buddhism, Hinduism, have all looked at general revelation. And they've sought to come up with a way that they can be right with the God or gods of creation. So we have world religions. But we also have those which we would consider cults. A cult is different because it's a perversion of special revelation. And so there are a number of cults out there today, and more as history unfolds. We see groups like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, even Muslims. They would take our scripture and then they would add to it, or they would change it. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses have the New World Translation, which is their translation of the Bible. But they would also include the materials from the Watchtower down in Brooklyn, and they would say these are equal to, or you can't really understand the Bible unless you have our commentaries to help you understand what it says and what it means. The Mormons have the Book of Mormon. They have the Pearl of Great Price. They have covenants and doctrines, which they all put on equal plane with the scriptures. So the cults are a perversion of special revelation. Even Muslims, they would say that the Bible is important and that you would find a lot of references to the Bible, even in the Quran. But they would say that the latter revelation of God's will is more important than the former, that the New Testament is more important than the Old Testament, and that the Quran, which was given after the New Testament, is more important than both the Old and the New Testament. So that where the Quran speaks, it's more important than the Old or the New Testaments and the Bible. So you have, again, the perversion of Scripture or the adding to of Scripture. Paul and Berea. Look at verses 16 and 17. There's so much here. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. So remember, he goes first of all to the synagogue because of that pattern in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, or Acts chapter 1, verse 8. That it starts with the Jewish folks and then the gospel goes then to the Gentiles. So he went to the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles who were also in the synagogue at that time. Read his sermon because it's incredible, starting with verse 22. You will notice that he first complimented them on all of their gods and their desire to know God. He considered their religions. He studied them. He noticed a monument to the unknown God. They were hedging their bets that there might be a God that they didn't know. He declared to them the Creator God they worshipped in ignorance. He is the Creator, and that's what gives him the right to claim our allegiance. He quoted one of their poets, which shows he took time to learn their culture, what they had been thinking about. He referenced back to what they knew. And he brought them to the point of decision when he asked them to repent. So we can learn from Paul that we need to have a message ready. And there are a lot of good methods. Remember, the gospel doesn't change. The circumstances do and the methods change. But find a method of sharing the gospel that you feel comfortable with. Maybe it's the Romans Road. Maybe it's the four spiritual laws. Maybe it's evangelism explosion. Maybe it's sharing Jesus without fear. But find something that you can hold on to and that you can understand and that you can share with the people that you know. And then seek out those people who are responsive and receptive. There's a lot of people out there that need the gospel. There are a lot of people in our lives who need to hear the message of salvation. Some of them are going to be responsive. And Paul found some in Thessalonica. He found some in Berea. And he found some in Athens. There were those in each place who believed. And if we look long enough and far enough, we're going to find people in our lives who are responsive and receptive. People who realize they have a need. And we need to be out there sharing the good news of salvation, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. We have a message of salvation. We need to get it out there. Be ready, wherever you are, to use that plan that you've adopted for yourself. Be sensitive to the people that you're speaking to. Paul used different techniques with different people. We can't treat everyone alike. People are different. And we need to care enough to enter into the other person's world. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:19-21, "Though I am free of obligation to anyone, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, to win those under the law. To those without the law I became like one without the law, though I am not outside the law of God, but am under the law of Christ, to win those without the law." He tried to identify with each person he shared the gospel with. He tried to see where they were coming from and who they were. And he approached them where they were with this gospel of salvation. Are we ready to share the good news of what Christ has done for us with our family, with our friends, with our neighbors, with the people that we work with? Do we realize what God has done for us? Do we just sit and think sometimes about all that He has done and the good news that we've embraced? Do we want God to work in their lives as well? We have a good example in the Apostle Paul. We can do these same things that he did. We can follow his example. We start our missionary conference next Friday. We sang that little chorus, "Be a Missionary Every Day." And as Karen led it, she said, "Does that only pertain to people who go out onto the mission field?" It doesn't, does it? Because God has called us, and we have contacts, each one of us, with people who the person sitting next to you might never know. A friend, a relative, somebody who might never come to church, but you can share your faith in your mission field with that person. Are you willing to tell them, "Yes, I am a Christian. I've trusted Christ as my Savior, and He's changed me for time and for all eternity. And I need not fear life or death because I have Christ." Oh, Father, we pray that we might have that same love in our hearts that you have in your heart for this world who does not know you as their Savior. Help us to take this message of salvation, that you died for our sin, and you died for their sin, into a lost world. Make us, Father, effective in our witness, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.